Here we go. Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. I'm Pastor Wolfmuller. We are studying the life of Jacob with Martin Luther, Genesis chapter 39, starting in verse 3. Joseph is sold into slavery, and the Lord blesses him there. So verse 3 in Genesis, his master saw that the Lord was with him, that the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. So Potiphar's house is being blessed now because of Joseph. That's the idea. And here Luther's going to say, here Joseph begins gradually to rise and grow, and the success and blessing with which God adorned all of his activities was undoubtedly great. His master sees that he is unassuming, sober, modest, a lover of respectability, and one who manages all things properly and successfully. Therefore, he thinks that he's obtained a servant after his heart's desire, which he has. This is a servant for me, he thought. The words almost sound as though he gave Joseph his freedom for having served in a manner befitting a free man. Yet I do not make this assertion, but the Lord hears his prayer and blesses first his master and then Joseph, so that he's put in charge of the whole house and everything that Potiphar has. It was a great and wonderful kindness on the part of this Egyptian to entrust his whole substance and all his affairs on the farm and in the house to a man who was a foreigner and a slave. And remember last week how Potiphar was just not a kind of your normal Egyptian farmer. He was connected to the Pharaoh. He was high up in the Pharaoh's house. So now Joseph also is a high official. And to think what that meant, and for Joseph to excel in rank even above all the other Egyptians who would have been kind of lined up for that position, and to be entrusted even though he was a slave and a Hebrew. I mean, how crazy is it that Joseph would have had to learn a new language to be able to do all this stuff? And still he's working in his second tongue, and he's able to have this great success. Therefore, his trustworthiness must have been the highest order and very well known. Because of it, he found favor in the eyes of his master, who no longer fears any danger or deceit from his slave. Nor does he have any evil suspicion that after he had entrusted him to the guarding and the management of all of his property, the slave may pack up something and immediately make off, as the servants are accustomed to do. The more and more responsibility he gives Joseph, he doesn't have to worry about it. He knows that Joseph's going to take care of it. He knows that Joseph has his own best interest in mind. Let's say it carefully. Joseph has Potiphar's best interest in mind and not his own. He, Potiphar, doubtless feared treachery on the part of others, but concerning Joseph, no such thought ever entered his mind. Without any fear whatever, and with full confidence, he puts everything in his hands, just as if he himself presided over and had a hand in the management of the household. He tested Joseph's integrity. He saw that Joseph did what a godly and God-fearing man should do. Not that Potiphar the Egyptian acknowledged the Lord, or said to Joseph, I see that the Lord is with you. But Moses and the prophets speak in accordance with their own custom. Now, what is Luther talking about here? Is that his master, this verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him. And remember, Lord, all caps, that's the divine name. Yahweh, we pronounce it sometimes. That the Lord made all that he did prosper. Luther says, Potiphar didn't say those things, but this is how Moses expresses the idea of Potiphar, that Potiphar is able to recognize something special is going on here with Joseph. For the ungodly and barbarous men don't think this way, but when they see a righteous and saintly man, they deem him worthy of being loved by the gods. Potiphar had that opinion of Joseph. So now I would have expected, by the way, and I don't know why, but if you would have said, hey, what would Luther say about this little thing here, that Potiphar saw that the Lord was with him, I would have thought that Luther would have began a discussion of how Joseph was also a preacher, so that even Potiphar becomes sanctified in his confession and awareness of the Lord through Joseph. And maybe he'll say that down a little further. I don't think so. I don't know. I'm not 100% sure why Luther doesn't go in that direction, but he does go that direction, like with Judah and all the others. It's interesting. We continue. Accordingly, this managerial position that Joseph holds is both honorable to the highest degree and exceedingly hard. For who could bear this as easily as he did? For the 11 years he'd endured the most wretched slavery without any wages, unless perhaps some profit came his way later when he gained his freedom. So he's working as a slave, so he's not getting his own benefit. It's just maybe when he gets free, he'll get something, but he's working for the benefit of others. This is hard, hard work when you're not serving, when you're not able to reap the rewards of your own work. You're just working for the benefit of others. It's tough. And at some point, you know, this is the problem, right? You're like, how long am I going to do this? But this is why Luther says Joseph is a Christian. Lee says we Christians should be a blessing to our employers. This is exactly right. That's what Joseph is showing here. Besides food and clothing, and a very meager supply at that, he had nothing. The fact that he bears the direst poverty with equanimity is also praiseworthy. For at that age, he should have contracted matrimony, begotten children, supported a household of his own. All these things he has to do without, and still he foresees no end to his slavery. Nevertheless, he endures it and depends on God's help with firm hope and faith. He thinks, even if this burden has to be borne longer, I will not be broken in spirit, nor will I despair. I've learned from my father to endure, to wait, to call upon the Lord. This teaching I will retain and practice till the end of my life. Remember how, and this is again, this kind of Luther hermeneutic on this whole thing, is that the faith is passed on from one to another, from preacher to hearer, from father to son. And in the patriarchs, that's the same. The preacher is the father, and so forth. So that the word is not just dropping into hearts. Remember also that he's treating Joseph as a Christian. Like, why does he say he doesn't have all these things? Well, because, I mean, maybe Luther has some sense of how it was to be a slave in Egypt, but more, Luther knows how it is to be a Christian. And it's hard. So he's maximizing the trouble here because seems like that's how the Lord does it, especially with these fathers. To one who carefully contemplates these matters, which is what we're after, it's readily apparent how great the burden of such wretched servitude was. For it's hard to be captured, brought under a foreigner's power. I mean, remember, he's sold by his brothers into this slavery. Phew. In addition, it's hard to endure want and the most grievous toils by which you're exhausted, and the other man, who's a tyrant, is enriched and strengthened. We complain a great deal about the Turk, here Luther in his day. Today we all complain about the cruelty of the Turk, but we will not overcome that misfortune with impatience and murmuring. Just maybe a technical note. Luther says, we don't improve our matters with our impatience. We don't overcome with impatience and murmuring. The footnote tells us that this was in the original text, this was in German, and then almost word for word in Latin. So it seems like Luther lectured in German, and then for whatever reason, they provided a Latin translation, and our English translation has just grabbed them both. So it's not Luther saying the same thing twice. That's what's going on there. But he says, so what do we need to do when we, Luther, see, remember the Turks were. The Ottoman Empire was attacking from the east, and it was getting closer and closer to the Holy Roman Empire, threatening them. That's always in the background of the Reformation, the war with the Turk. In fact, 1526. I wonder if I have it. Yes, 1526 is when Luther. Oops. It says on the cover 1528. Maybe I don't know, is when Luther wrote his little book on the war against the Turk. I better look up the date because I thought it was next year. And this is a huge threat. It was the war against the Turk that was the part of that big inspiration of the Augsburg Confession, 1530, to get them together. Hey, what's going on here? So he says, well, look, we're complaining about this all the time, But what do we need to do? Let us set before us this example of Joseph. For our trouble and our servitude, no matter how sad it is, cannot be compared to the wretchedness of Joseph. Luther says, look, we think we have it bad. Look, remember Joseph. Remember the difficulties. Therefore, we who are accustomed to serve the devil and to offend God in many ways should be ashamed of our impatience. Look at that preaching of the law. I mean, sometimes Luther says things that we who are accustomed to serve the devil and offend God, by our complaining, by our ingratitude, by our wretchedness, we're just serving the devil and offending God. We should be ashamed of our impatience when we recall the afflictions of Joseph. For see what happened to this priest and young man who was most pleasing to God and to man. Verse 5. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. So Moses is reminding us that as soon as Potiphar puts Joseph in charge of something, the Lord blesses that thing. The blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had, in the house and the field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and having him, he had no concern for anything but the food which he ate. So here Potiphar gives the entire management of the house and the farm over to Joseph, and the result is all he has to worry about is putting the pizza into his mouth, lifting the sandwich to have lunch. Everything else Joseph is doing. I mean, maybe Joseph would feed him the food if he needed it. It's crazy. Now, here's the key. This passage teaches us how God is accustomed to bless even unworthy and ungodly men for the sake of one godly and good man. Just as Jacob said above to his father-in-law, "You had little when I came to you, but the Lord has enriched you wherever I went. Meanwhile, while I ran and toiled in your house, your substance has been multiplied." That was what Jacob said to Laban, his father-in-law, double for all the hard labor that he gave to him. The Lord blessed him. So now also Joseph, he's blessing Potiphar. Potiphar's doing great, not because of his own wisdom, but because of Joseph and the Lord's blessing Joseph. And Luther says, this is how it goes. The Lord blesses the unbeliever, the unworthy and the ungodly because of the godly. He's going to reflect on this for a little while. And this is our main point for today. Just as Jacob was a blessing in the house of Laban, so Joseph was a blessing in the house of his Egyptian master. This is the way our Lord God does things. He so loves those who call upon him and wait for him for his help and gifts that for the sake of one man, he blesses the whole land. I love it when Luther says this. This is how God does things, because here we're reading in the scripture and learning about not just the works of God, but the heart of God. This is how he acts. So much does he love just one of his Christians that he'll bless a whole country in order to bless them. And even he'll bless the whole country, even though that Christian doesn't get blessed. Poor Joseph. Still slaving away. And Potiphar's getting all the benefits. Joseph himself receives nothing. He remains a slave unless perhaps he was liberated when he was placed in charge of the house and the property of Potiphar. But whatever good befalls the whole world must be acknowledged and proclaimed with grateful hearts. And one must know that it is for the sake of his elect that God bestows peace and other benefits on many thousands. So why is there anything good in the world? Why does the Lord look at a country and bless it? It's because of the Christians in that place. But he doesn't spare even the elect. So here's the weird thing, is that all the people around the Christian are getting benefits and blessings, but the Christians themselves are getting dragged around. Thus he lets Joseph be a slave for so many years, and finally his reward for his servitude lets him be cast into prison and utter disgrace. In this way, he undoubtedly rewards the saintliest people who do the most good. Indeed, those who are the very blessing of the world get a disgraceful reward like this. So that here's one blessed Christian in one place, and the Lord sees that Christian and loves that Christian, and so he blesses everyone around him, but the Christian gets thrown into prison. Phew! This is then the way of the Lord. Accordingly, one must note carefully that God blesses the ungodly for the sake of the church. For if the world were without the church and the gospel were not taught and learned, the world would have perished long since. That this is the reason why the Lord endures the world. I mean, this is from Peter. God's not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but long-suffering, not desiring for any to perish. So the long-suffering of the Lord is for the sake of the preaching of the gospel, so that many would come to faith. If the world were without the church, the gospel were not taught and learned, then the world would have perished long ago. Thus God is with us today. For we have the word and the sacraments. He speaks and works through us. He frees many from death and eternal damnation. We, are you ready for this statement by Luther? We are the saviors of the world. This is the kind of thing that the Roman Catholic trolls would grab a hold of and post this up and show how Luther was a kind of demented maniac or whatever. But what is he saying? We're the saviors of the world. It's because the Lord puts his Christians in the world that he doesn't destroy it. And whatever good Germany has, it's not the result of her own power, her own virtue, her own wisdom, but it's been received from those rejected, despised, and accursed people who are called Christians. So because there's Christians in Germany, this is what Luther's talking about, because there's Christians there, then the Lord is blessed. Has blessed the country. So good. The Pope, the Cardinal, the whole swamp of exceeding... I wonder what it says here in our footnote on the swamp. You know, this is Luther's ecclesial version of... Oh, nice. It must have been an actual place in Rome. This is the... This is Luther's ecclesiastical version of drain the swamp. The Pope, the Cardinals, the whole swamp of exceedingly wicked men enjoy their glory, wealth, and pleasures only by the benefit of the gospel. And our people should make the same admission. The people living there in Germany, in Wittenberg, nevertheless, they make it their business with all their might to render due thanks to us with the sword, fire, hunger, carefully devised punishments of every kind. Luther's pretty sassy today. He says, that, you know what we get for saving the whole world and what we get for blessing the whole world? Well, that's nice. They render us thanks with the sword and fire and hunger and punishment. Take a look at our hearers. Peasants and nobles, citizens and magistrates, ravage and despoil those very people whom they should support, help, cherish, to whom they should make contributions for the upkeep of the church, on which their own welfare depends. It has to be. There's no end of it. Under the papacy, there was no measure or limit of the making of grants and contributions. Here Luther's going to say, you know, under the kingdom of the Antichrist, people were very generous. But now that the gospel is here, saving the world, keeping us from destruction, now the church is not only cared for, but the church is plundered. Well, Gerhard says, reminiscent of Abraham negotiating the salvation of Sodom and Gomorrah. Exactly. For one righteous man. Let's see. Under the papacy, there was no measure or limit to the making of grants and contributions for the preservation of godless religious rights. From this source, there have arisen those foundations of societies, the principalities of the bishops, the realms of the cardinals and pontiffs. Here the devil was able to blow against Christ to impel people to liberally and impious donations because they were acting to his liking and were serving the idolatry and the blasphemies that were taught. Therefore, the canons, the bishops, the abbots abounded in all things. Yet they brought misfortune and ruin on the whole world. They've become swollen, thick, fat. We, who teach the world purely with great zeal and diligence and seek nothing else than the welfare of Germany, are bearing the bitterest hatred and envy of all classes. If they could take from us the bit of bread we eat, they would do it. Why? Because it must happen this way. This idea right here. Why must it happen? Why must the world love to take the bread out of the hungry hands of the Christians? Well, the world must be the devil. That's the first. It must honor its own. Christ says, if you were the world would love its own. It cherishes and honors those dregs made up of exceedingly wicked men because they're of the devil and the world. When a Joseph comes along, they do not offer him a crumb to eat. So the first reason is that the devil's going to devil. I remember Pastor Graff teaching me about this, and he used the story of, there must have been some time that William F. Buckley was being interviewed by someone, and Pastor Graff tells me the story that he was talking about sailing around the world. He did one of these solo sailing trips like everybody did in the 50s, where he sailed by himself all around the world. And he was talking about the doldrums and how you'd sit out in the middle of the Pacific and the water was like glass, no wind, nothing. You couldn't go anywhere. You just have to sit there, the doldrums. And you could jump out of the boat and go swimming in the wide, wide open ocean, which has to be a little bit, makes your heart race just thinking about it. And the person who was arguing or who was interviewing William F. Buckley said, well, what would you do if a shark comes along? And his answer was something like, well, nothing. A shark's going to shark. You can't change its mind. You can't talk to it. Shark's going to shark. And this is why, this was Pastor Graff's story to talk about why the devil does what he does. Even though the devil sometimes knows, must know, that his own works are going to undo his own kingdom, for example, the crucifixion of Jesus. But the devil's going to devil. The world's going to world. The flesh is going to flesh. It has to be this way. But not just that, because the Lord will use the afflictions of the godly for the sake of the godly. The Lord hands us over to the troubles he wants us to have. That's the oratio meditatio tentatio business. So it has to happen this way. It's just the way it goes. But if there is any one of the princes who cherishes and supports the church with his liberality, his heart has undoubtedly been touched by the Spirit of God. Oh, I'm working on something. What if I should tell you all about that? Maybe I could run it by you all, the Worldwide Bible Class. Maybe I'll run it by in the after party when we stop recording. I've got this idea for like cultivating generosity in a joyful way. Maybe I'll, someone asked me, and if we have time afterwards, I'll show it to you, and you guys can give feedback. Here Luther says that if there's a prince who cherishes the gospel and supports the church, it's because the Holy Spirit has touched his heart. The others are exceedingly greedy for plunder. But see how wretchedly many pastors of the churches and the villages are languishing from need and hunger. They often don't have the wherewithal to buy their children a shirt. But the nobility plunder the property of the church, not only of the monasteries, but also the parishes, from which they should nevertheless keep their hands, in order that the pastors and ministers of the churches may be supported from this source. Therefore, in a short time, the situation will return to the point that pastors will have to perish of hunger. There is no earnestness, no diligence, no heart for godliness. There's no one who pursues godliness from the heart. We justly demand and receive our wages from the hearers, as Christ said, the laborer deserves his wages. That is, he can receive them with a good conscience. Likewise, the Lord has ordained that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Similarly, let those who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. They are truly worthy, but where? So Luther's saying, look, from the scriptures we know that the congregations should support the preachers, that the hearers should support the pastors, that there should be a worthiness of double honor to those who labor in the word. But then he says, where do you find that? Where do you find the honor? Answer, before God. Before the world, they're worthy of the sword, worthy of the cross, worthy of hell, or even something harsher. Now here Luther uses hell not in the sense of God's judgment, but just of the horrors of life. But what do we care? We who serve the most ungrateful world have the promise and hope of a heavenly kingdom. And so great indeed will be the compensation and remuneration for this wretchedness of ours that we will vigorously censure ourselves forever letting a little tear or a single groan fall from us on account of the contempt and ingratitude. So Luther says, as far as the world goes, it needs to hear the law. You should support the church and the preaching. But as far as the preachers go, not one little single groan should ever fall from our lips. Rather, we should say, why have we not suffered heavier burdens? I would never have believed that there would be such great glory in eternal life. Otherwise, I would not have been afraid even to endure much more. So from our side, from the persecuted side, from the martyr side, we would say we're willing to endure everything for the sake of the gospel. Woo! It is the consolation and hope of the godly that our salvation and glory are not sought in this life. We aspire to another better life. Whatever we do in this world, all this we refer to the glory of God in order that many may be converted and saved. This is Luther's, again, evangelistic bent. So everything in this world is not for us. Everything in this world is for the glory of God and for others. We're not seeking glory for ourselves, but we know that the glory is on the way. You know, and part of the glory is, I don't know if we've talked about this lately. I think about this a lot. Part of the glory of the life to come is in the fact that I don't need the glory. Like, there's passages like in Daniel, those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars in the heaven, which is a beautiful promise. And it's this idea that there's different degrees of glory, same bliss, shared bliss, different glory. But the thing that is so, I think, so wonderful about the resurrection is that we will take joy in other people's glory more than our own. So all of you who will shine so brightly in heaven, it won't be like, oh, look at the other person doesn't shine as, I don't shine as brightly as them. No, your shining is our joy. There's no more jealousy or rivalry or anything like that. That's the angelic joy that's on the way. So marvelous. So we begin to get a little taste of that resurrected life in this, that everything that's happening is not for us. It's for God and his glory and for our neighbor and his salvation. That's why, therefore, we eat, drink, engage in household as well as political matters. We gather a church by teaching. Ooh. This just struck me because we were talking about evangelism stuff in the last couple of days down in Puerto Rico a couple of weeks ago, and how we've been, in a lot of ways, we've been trying to gather the church by friendship or gather the church by mercy, which is fine. We're friendly and we're merciful, but the church is gathered by teaching. We have an apologetic evangelism. We have a didactic outreach. We gather the church by teaching. Because if people are gathered to kindness, then there's lots of places they can find kindness. And if they're gathered to charity, there's lots of places they can find charity. But if they're gathered to the doctrine, there's no other place to find it. And that's the point. It's the doctrine that saves. We gather a church by teaching. All this for the purpose of seeking the life to come, as did Joseph, who had no hope of freedom or of royal authority in Egypt, but nevertheless looked forward to the eternal glory and happiness in heaven. We shall have the same hope. Even though in this life too, God heaps many good things upon the godly. So Luther says, look, it's not as bad as it could be. We do have lots of good stuff. But that's not their chief reward. Eternal life and everlasting joy, these at last are the true reward of the godly in heaven, the reward which Christ and all the saints have received. Farewell to the world, then, with its harpies. Let us do our duty, as we still teach by the favor of God, and endure great troubles with the utmost patience. For in all ways we desire to be mindful of those who are godless and ungrateful, and we are satisfied with the knowledge that our pursuits and labors are pleasing to God. It's not pleasing to the world, so what? What we cannot take away, we can leave behind. If we have the assent and favor of God, who says, "Behold, your service is pleasing to me, I will be your reward. I will render abundant satisfaction for your service to ungrateful men." This promise and consolation is far richer than all the treasures of the whole world. It's good for me. I'll remind myself this often, because there's such a fear of, there's this fear, I think it's in all of our hearts, but especially tempting for pastors, to want people to like you, and to, or at least to want people to not be mad at you. And here the gospel comes in and says, God is not mad at you. And that is the only one that matters. So if the whole world hated me and despised me and was disgusted with me or whatever, the Lord is not. And that's what lifts us up. The first thing to be learned from this passage, Luther says, is that the world cannot boast of being worthy even of its physical life for one moment, but that on account of the gospel, baptism, the forgiveness of sins, God bounteously bestows all things, even on the most wicked and worst enemies of the church, on the Turks and the Papists. He tosses them up for scrambles, which I don't know what that means. And with and the footnote doesn't help me, because it just tells me they're German. With regard to the blessing in the house of the godless man, one must say that it was conferred on account of the godly Joseph. For Potiphar, the Egyptian, prospers and becomes rich, not by his own zeal and labor, but by the zeal and labor of his slave Joseph. Meanwhile, he himself snores in idleness. Thus Laban put the whole burden of his household management on the shoulders of Joseph, of Jacob, so that he demanded from him even what had been taken by theft. Thus, for the sake of Naaman, God gave prosperity to the godless king of Syria. And it had not been for our prayer and word, Germany would doubtless be in a different condition. And if she had been without the word, which we teach, and without our prayers, conditions in Germany would be in a most wretched plight. So Luther says, Jacob and Laban, Joseph and Potiphar, Naaman and Syria, the Lutherans, the Wittenbergers in Germany. This is how it goes. The Lord blesses the godless and gives us life even. 1 minute, we have not deserved, we not only have we not deserved the spiritual blessings and benefits that the Lord gives to us, but we haven't deserved the earthly blessings and benefits that God gives to us. He preserves us just for the sake of the gospel. There's a, I'll tell you a story. I remember at seminary, it was Dr. Verkincher who was teaching this thing. He says, every good comes to us because of the death of Jesus on the cross. Every breath of air that we take, every sunset is because of the crucifixion. Every bird singing is because of the crucifixion. I said, I think there's a distinction there to be made between like common grace and whatever. But I was wrong, and Dr. Verkincher was, and Luther were right. Because, and this is from Romans, it says that he who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he also not together with, or how shall he not together with him give us all things? So that all things come to us because of the crucifixion. Even before the crucifixion, everything was coming to us because of the crucifixion that was on the way. So that if the Lord does not immediately obliterate us, this is the point. It's because Jesus died on the cross. One moment, one tiny moment of not being cast into hell is because of the death of Jesus on the cross. It's all bound up to that. So it's all for the sake of the church. Our gospel is a Naaman and a Joseph. Do you see that? So that just like Joseph is a reward for Potiphar, Naaman is a reward for Syria. Our gospel is a reward for Germany. We would say for the United States, maybe for the sake of the internet or whatever, however you want to talk about whatever we're doing here, that the Lord gives, he keeps the sun rising and the moon spinning, or I guess it doesn't spin, the world spinning because of the gospel, because the church and the Lord's dear Christians hold to the word. Now, to be sure, our adversaries don't acknowledge this. They don't know anything about this. But let us acknowledge it and be grateful. Secondly, one must also note that the Lord's blessing does not come upon those who are sluggish. Thus, how do you think you say this guy? Polycrates, 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 the vicar knows, is said to have dragged the net in his sleep. Psalm 127, verse 2, it's written, he gives to his beloved sleep. For David does not forbid work, but requires rest and peace of conscience. The work should not be of such a kind that it hinders and disturbs spiritual sleep of faith and hope. But peace of heart and a good quiet conscience should be joined to it. Thus Christ says, don't be anxious, be of good cheer. Let the day's own trouble be sufficient for the day. This is good advice from Jesus. He says, look, you got enough to worry about today. Tomorrow can worry about itself. Do not cause unhappiness for yourself. Sleep. Don't say, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? Nevertheless, I would not want you to indulge in inactivity and idleness. I want you to work. Now, this is who is Luther talking to? Remember, Luther is lecturing to a bunch of seminarians. He's got the vicar there. And he says, you got to get after it. God does not give his blessing to those who snore, according to the flesh. He wants the flesh to be exercised and mortified. Galatians 5, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Therefore, although it's not work that accomplishes what the blessing bestows, yet God wants us to do our duty and to work diligently in order that the flesh may be exercised and may not snore and become listless from inactivity. As the heathen poet says, the natural disposition of all men is inclined away from work to lust. Who says that? Terence? I don't think I've seen that that quote before. Accordingly, we should not give ourselves to ease and laziness, but with all zeal and diligence, we should submit to the labors which the calling of each and every one requires. And to those labors, there should be added at the same time a cheerful spirit in every trouble. This is exertion and tribulation, so that we should work and be happy. This cheerful spirit business is just missing in the world. It's like, I don't know. Everybody talks about the J-O-B, and they go grumbling to it. We should, especially Christians, should be thankful to the Lord for everything. I mean, this that he gives us work, that he provides for us. He gives us strength to do the work. There's so much to be thankful for. So there's a cheerful spirit, even in trouble, exertion, and tribulation. And in this way, a blessing should be expected from the Lord. Now, this word expected is really important, because the Lord has given us promises, not only to faith, the promise of salvation, which comes not through works, but just to trust. But the Lord has also given us promises bound up to our work. You know, like the fourth commandment. Honor your father and mother, that it'll go well with you, and you'll live long in the earth that the Lord has given to you, in the land that the Lord's giving to you. So there's also promises connected to obedience. This, we have to bring these forth a lot of times to say, look, especially when the Lord is calling me to do something I don't want to do, I'm going to do the thing and trust the Lord to bless it. What's the example? Like, you know, if you have the older couple, say there's the widow and the widower, and they're kind of late in life, and they meet each other and they think, you know, it'd be better if we were married. But they don't want to get married because they lose some sort of social security benefit or whatever. You have to say, look, live according to the Lord's word. and trust that he'll take care of you. A good conscience is worth anything, I mean, way more than Social Security benefits. Pursue that and expect the Lord to do it. This is part of our prayers, as we're bringing to the Lord our expectations of him keeping his promises. Thus, Jacob, Joseph, Rachel, and Leah, they were not lazy. Leah says to Jacob, "Has not our father consumed our wages?" As though she meant to say, "We've had to bear the troubles of household administration, pasturing the flock, milking the cows and goats, etc. Whatever was gained by our zeal and diligence, all this our father Laban has consumed." Rebekah and Sarah undoubtedly applied themselves with the same earnestness, but they did so with a peaceful and quiet conscience. In this manner, Joseph, too, was most diligent in his management of the household. He was the first to get out of bed. He wandered through the whole house. He specified what had to be done in the house or in the field. He carefully arranged everything. He did not wait till the domestics did their duty of their own accord, for usually that never happens, as is evident among our people, whose laziness and carelessness is so great that I have never seen lazier people than in this region and city. If food's at hand for tomorrow, they do nothing at all, or they attend to their assigned tasks ill-naturedly. Therefore, they're good-for-nothings and beggars, and whatever they have because of the prayers of the church. They'll never get rich, devoted as they are to laziness, sloth, and gluttony. They're lazy, base, gluttonous people. Those who are industrious and diligent easily become rich, because to such God wants to give a blessing, as Solomon says, the hand of the diligent makes rich. We see the same thing happening at court. Generally speaking, two or three men bear the whole burden of government. The prince himself and some of his secretaries. The rest of the mob snores night and day, revels, gormandizes. Someone can tell me what that word is, but I don't think it's good. Or if it does anything, it does so not for the sake of duty, but out of pure greed and ambition. That's why such great expenses are incurred. Joseph, however, was a most careful householder. He studiously inspected every task among the domestics and demanded an account of them. And this inspection does more good than manual labor, although it too requires great care and constant attendance. This is an interesting, we've come across this idea a couple of times, that there's different kinds of work, and you think that manual labor would be the most difficult of work, and then management gets easier. Gormandize, Frank says, means to eat good food, especially to excess. Gormandizer. To eat ruinously or greedily. Huh. So you have the manual labor, and then you have the management, etc. And it seems like the work gets easier. Luther says it gets so much more difficult. He talks about the labor in the field versus the labor in the house versus the labor in the castle versus the labor in the church, which looks like the easiest but becomes the most burdensome, at least according to Luther. This inspection, so being in charge, does more good than manual labor, although it requires great care and constant attendance. Joseph was not only good and chaste and not only diligently poured out prayers to God for his master, for the king, for the whole land of Egypt, but he was also the most vigilant overseer and manager of domestic tasks. Notice that he's praying here. Joseph's praying for Egypt. So he has this deep concern now for Potiphar. And for the whole country. It's amazing. Even though he was a slave there, he enforced everything most diligently according to number, weight, measure. He was precise. He was careful. This is the duty of a good householder. As the widely known Proverbs testify, the eye of the master and the manure that falls from his feet fatten the field. The forehead is in front of the back of the head. What does that mean? The forehead is in front of the back of the head. If Joseph was not present, nothing is done properly. Frank and Gerhard, you guys will have to explain that one to me. Therefore, there's need of watchfulness, constant attendance, shown by the way the people of old fashioned the scepter. At its top, there was a little crown is placed today. There was a watchful open eye carved to signify that the administration of the commonwealth of the realm requires watchfulness. If a prince is not vigilant, this is useless. Alexander the Great would never have accomplished such great things in such a short time if he himself had not presided over all his affairs with outstanding watchfulness and care. Thus, all magistrates should bear an eye at the top of the scepter, and with regard to the presence of the house mother in the management of household affairs, it's commonly said, the eyes of the ladies cook well, the eyes of the maids never. Ha! Accordingly, the second teaching of the passage is that God's blessing is given to those who love him, are vigilant, and do their work. Although diligence per se avails nothing, God nevertheless requires it in order that the flesh may be bruised and crucified. Godly people do this for God's sake. Therefore, they are the salvation and blessing of the world. Thus, Joseph is described here as the model of a perfect man, a man equipped with virtues of every kind. Since the master saw this, he left everything he had in Joseph's hand, the text states. The following clause, he had no concern for anything but the food has been polluted. So we'll talk, I just looked at this. So we'll take this up next week with the next, to finish this verse. We didn't get to the end of it, but he says he didn't have to worry about his food, and we'll take it up there. So here we have this example of Joseph. So, okay, so here Luther has this, here's the, he says the two main points. Number one, God blesses the ungodly for the sake of the godly, and that the godly, the ungodly are being blessed more than the godly for the sake of the godly. In a profound way, because the godly don't need it. What they need is suffering. And this is a blessing to them because it mortifies the flesh. And that's the second point, that we're called to a diligence, to a get-after-itness, to a hard work, not so that we can achieve the Lord's blessings, but because in this way the Lord blesses other people and also crucifies our fallen nature. And Joseph is given as our example. All right, I want to see what you guys think about that, and so we'll check about after this. Also, I want to run this little kind of idea for generosity by you as well and see what questions you have. If you are listening to this or watching the recording, join us live on Wednesday morning, 9 a.m. Texas time. That's great because now we sit here and do this Ask Anything and talk about other stuff. So let's pray. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit we would have Joseph's wisdom to trust your mercy, to rejoice in your goodness, to get after those things that you've called us to get after, and with cheerfulness to endure all the afflictions that come our way and to rejoice in them. For we ask all these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. Amen.